Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll-free 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back for our second hour of Open Forum here on Catholic Answers Live, 888-31-TRUTH, our number. And Open Forum means if you've got a question about the Catholic faith, we're going to do our very best to get you an answer. Just give us a call, 888-318-7884. I will stress again, I think I did not stress it the first hour, you don't have to be Catholic to call. Anyone's welcome to call. If you're just curious about something about the Catholic faith, we're happy to talk with you. Or maybe even if there's something that you have a problem with about what we Catholics believe or profess to believe, give us a call, 888-318-7884. Our guest this hour is the president of the largest publishing house in the history of the world, Ignatius Press, Mark Brown.
Galaxy, man. In the history of the galaxy.
Oh, the largest publishing house in the history of the galaxy?
Yeah.
Oh, that's really good to hear. I wish that were actually true. But
what? Are you suggesting I'm not giving you an accurate answer?
It's possible that we exaggerate slightly. But
I see. This is hyperbole.
Yeah, right. Lots and lots of great stuff coming out from Ignatius Press. We won't talk about Trent Horn's new book, The Case for Catholicism. We're going to just – we talked about Trent Horn too much the last time you were on. Mm-hmm. And then I said to Trent, hey, did you hear that we talked about your book? And he was like, I know. And I was like, that's it. Forget it, Trent Horn. You get nothing else for your Case for Catholicism book.
Never again.
Available at Ignatius Press or at your local bookstore, The Case for Catholicism. And I'm also not mentioning Why We're Catholic, his smash hit book from Catholic Answers Press. I'm just not mentioning it. I'm done with
Trent. Did I mention that last time that I saw that at my parish?
Our
kiosk.
Right, yeah. Right. I really like those lighthouse kiosks. Is that something Terry Barber started or is that something?
Terry Barber and Mark Mittendorf started Lighthouse Catholic Media, and now Lighthouse Catholic Media is part of the Augustine Institute, so...
Terry was on not too long ago talking about angels with us, with his wife Mary. And I'm going to be frank with you. It seemed like she knew a lot more about angels than he did.
She knows a lot more about a lot of things than Terry does. Terry knows a lot, but, you know, if you really want to get it, you go to her.
Yeah. So let me ask you this, President Mark Brumley, president of the largest publishing house in America or on Earth. Do you believe in
Galaxy,
angels?
Galaxy, man. It's galactic.
Oh, yeah.
I'm telling you.
From the Ignatius Galactic Press. So my question for you was, do you believe in angels?
I do. I do believe in angels. Angels, as Billy Graham would call them.
How would we say it? A non-negotiable of our faith, isn't it? Angels are...
It is.
It is a revealed truth.
It is a revealed truth, part of the substance of our faith.
And speaking of the substance of our faith, every single line is full with questions for you, Mark Brumley. Shall we go to the phones?
Excellent. Let's go for it.
Again, 888-318-7884 is our number. John in Chicago, Illinois, watching on Facebook Live. You are on with Mark Brumley. Your question, please.
Hello. Thank you for Catholic Answers.
Well, thank you, John.
My question is, it regards the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus kind of begins the sermon by saying, do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have come not to abolish, but to fulfill. Amen, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or the smallest part will pass from the law. So my question is, Jesus does, in fact, go on to repudiate some Old Testament laws, such as eye for eye. He says that's no longer valid, and the Mosaic law on divorce is no longer true. So how do we reconcile the repudiations that Jesus says of the Old Testament law with his other statement that not one letter should pass from the law?
Yes, well, I'm looking at Matthew's account of that. Matthew chapter 5, verse 18, he says, do not think I've come to abolish the law and the prophets, for I do not come to abolish, but to fulfill them. Notice that he talks about fulfilling them. For truly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one iota, not one dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. or is fulfilled. So different ways this is interpreted, but the idea is that you can't, that God's law is not something that any human being can just alter. Heaven and earth would pass away before the law of God could be altered by a human being. What that means is it can't happen. In other words, just as you can't, you and I can't cause heaven and earth to pass away, so we can't cause the law of God to pass away. But with respect to Jesus' teaching in the Old Testament, we shouldn't understand the law here to mean just simply prescripts, you know, of the Mosaic law. We call the Mosaic law. He's talking about the law of God more broadly, and he's saying that that law that God gave in the Old Testament and those prophecies that he gave in the Old Testament, where he talks about the law and the prophecies, and I'm not coming to do away with them. It's not as if they were bad, they needed to be done away with. No, he says in verse 17, I've come to fulfill them, to bring about the purpose for which they were given. So that's the sense in which we can say, as Christians, some people living in the New Testament, that Jesus didn't abolish the law. He didn't treat the law as if it were a bad thing, that a defective thing that needed to be done away with. No, he treated it as what it is, which is the divine law. It comes from God. But part of that divine law pointed to a fulfillment, another covenant, a greater, deeper, wider covenant, the new covenant. And so when the new covenant comes, the part played by the law, the part played by the old covenant in pointing to the new covenant has been fulfilled. That doesn't mean every aspect of everything that was part of the old law, especially, for example, the Ten Commandments, has been done away with. No, those are still part of what constitutes the new covenant. So this is a difficult passage of Scripture. It needs to be understood carefully in the context which our Lord is speaking. He is at once trying to affirm the permanence and divine origin of the law, and at the same time talking about the fulfillment of the law that he's going to bring about when he establishes the new covenant. Questions about that?
So Jesus basically is the law, like the final law, I guess. Is that understanding correct?
There's a sense in which you could say that's the case. Just as God, and we talk about the eternal law being the law in the mind of God, and Jesus being divine, being God, and Jesus being the established, from the perspective of his human nature, Jesus being the one who is establishing the new covenant, and therefore he is the new lawgiver, the new Moses, we can say, yes, Jesus is that law, and that he reflects the new law as well, the law of the kingdom. The scripture text talks about how the law that Jesus is talking about, that he's going to bring about, is more than what how the Mosaic law was typically understood by the scribes and Pharisees. Verse 20 in chapter 5 of Matthew says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven." In other words, if you are still bound trying to follow the Mosaic law, and you don't see that the age in which the Mosaic law is being brought to fulfillment is upon you, you're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Just as those scribes and Pharisees who are still clinging to this outmoded understanding of God's relationship to man. It's outmoded not because it was bad or defective, but because it was intended to point to a greater fulfillment. Well, when you're holding on to the lesser because you don't want to embrace the later, the greater, you're going to have a problem entering into the kingdom of heaven, which is the fulfillment of that lesser in the form of the greater. So,
thank you.
That clarifies things.
I hope that helps you, John. Thanks very much for that call. We have to go to a break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Mark Brumley on Catholic Answers Live right after this.
Hello, everyone. This is country music artist Colin Ray. Do what I do and keep it right here on Catholic Answers Live.
Did the Catholic Church add books to the Bible, or did Protestants remove seven books from the Old Testament? In Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger, author Gary Machuda takes you on a fact-filled tour through the history of the Bible, revealing the whole story behind the lost books of the Protestant Old Testament. With the latest information, discourse on crucial issues, and a topical index, Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger is a book that belongs in the library of every serious student of Scripture. Order your copy of Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Do you love sharing the gospel and want to learn to be more effective? Join the St. Paul Street Evangelization Online School of Evangelization. You will learn to build bridges of trust and make disciples by befriending strangers, proclaiming the gospel, inviting people to the church, and praying with others. We'll ask for a pledge of financial support, but if you are unable to give, we'll give you a membership at no cost. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Catholic Answers Live is brought to you in part by CatholicSingles.com, the website for Catholics who want to meet others who share their faith and values for faith, fellowship, and love. You can learn more at CatholicSingles.com. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicSingles.com for their generous support.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Open forum today on Catholic Answers Live. Mark Brumley, the president of Ignatius Press and the author of Seven Deadly Sins of Apologetics, is our guest this hour. Happy to take your calls on any aspect of Catholic life or faith. We go now to Ben in Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, watching on Facebook. Thanks for watching us on Facebook. Ben, your question for Mark Brumley.
Ben. Yeah, hi, guys. Thanks for taking my call. I just had a question about receiving communion in the Catholic Church. As I understand it, a Catholic who leaves the Catholic Church, say for another, like a Protestant denomination, is not able to receive the Eucharist in the Catholic Church should they want to later without fully reconciling. I also understand that a Christian of an apostolic church, say the Eastern Orthodox churches, for example, can, if properly disposed in their own church and seeking it out on their own free will, can receive the Eucharist in the Catholic Church. So then my question relates to those two points. If the Catholic Christian leaves the Catholic Church and becomes Eastern Orthodox, for example, but then they find themselves in a country where there's no Orthodox churches and they want to receive in the Catholic Church because they feel drawn to receive communion that week, are they able to? They've left the Catholic Church, but they're still an Orthodox Christian in good standing, able to receive communion in their own church and properly disposed. Where does the Catholic Church fall on that situation?
Wow, that's a good question, and it's a somewhat complicated question. So let's back up and take the easier part of it and see if we can move to the more complex. It is the case, you know, the Eucharist, receiving the Eucharist means a lot of things. Obviously, it means communion with Jesus. It also means communion with his church in a visible way because you're engaging in a visible public activity of receiving communion. So you're saying through that action, I'm one with you, Jesus. Though I am unworthy, we're all unworthy, I am at least in the state of grace as far as I can morally judge myself to be. I'm acknowledging that I'm a sinner, but I'm repentant of that and so on. And I'm affirming, by receiving communion, my communion or oneness with the Catholic Church, which has to do with what the Church teaches, how the Church celebrates her sacraments, who's in charge of the Church, who's leading the Church, and so on. So all of that is bound up in the visible sign of receiving the Eucharist, which is a sign of communion or union with Jesus and with the Church. All right, some churches, the Orthodox Church being the primary one we'll talk about, have retained an understanding and a practice of the Eucharist that the Church regards herself bound as recognizing. So the Church regards herself as bound in recognizing that in the Orthodox Church, bread and wine, through the liturgical action of the priest, become the body and blood of Christ. And therefore, when Orthodox Christians take communion, they are in communion with the body and blood of Christ. They are not in full communion with the Catholic Church because of the division between the Orthodox Church and the Catholic Church, especially, but not exclusively, over the authority of the Pope. But there is a kind of communion that exists between the Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church and Orthodox churches because of that apostolic succession and the common possession and sharing in the Eucharist. Now, it is the case that sometimes, as I think the caller alluded to, Orthodox Christians, when they can't receive the Eucharist in their own church, sometimes they come to the Catholic Church, and they may receive the Eucharist in the Catholic Church because they believe the same things about the Eucharist as Catholics, and their situation of need and their desire to receive communion, to be in communion, is important and valuable, and the Catholic Church recognizes that. What about the example of a former Catholic who leaves the Catholic Church, becomes Orthodox, and wants to receive in the Catholic Church? This is Mark Brumley's view of the matter. I'm not an expert on this. I'm not a canon lawyer, nor am I an expert on the particular governance with respect to Orthodox and Catholics. But my understanding is that the person in that situation would be able to receive communion as an Orthodox Christian. But, you know, it wouldn't be the case that this was just something that would be open to all former Catholics, regardless of their situation. Does that answer your question, Ben, or does that help?
No, it does. I guess the main sticking point for me was, and I hate to phrase it this way, I don't know how else to do it, though, who wins here? Is it the rule that the Orthodox Christians can receive, blanket rule, if they're in a, you know, properly disposed and in a state of grace and such? Or is it the other side of the coin that if you leave the Catholic Church, you've basically excommunicated yourself and therefore can't receive? So I understand what you're saying. That's it does make sense. I'm just trying to I guess what I was hoping for was maybe pointing me in the direction of some sort of documentation or maybe
apart from what the Catechism says in 1399 and or 1398, 1399, 1400, and 1401, you could also look at the directory on ecumenism that the Secretary for Christian Unity put out some years ago. But I don't know if this specific point is addressed, and that's why I was tentative about it. Of course, there's a sense in which we would regard the Orthodox Church, Orthodox Christians, as in material schism, you know, not formally schismatic in the sense that they know that the Pope is the rightful authority in the Church and they just simply choose to deny that. But they are nevertheless materially not under communion with the Bishop of Rome. And yet the Church says the Eucharist is so important under these circumstances that we do allow Orthodox Christians who share our faith about the Eucharist to participate. So that's a kind of diminution or an underemphasis, if you will, of the nature of the Eucharist as a public external expression of this unity of faith. And it's being done in the case of an Orthodox Christian because it is assumed that that person is not formally a schismatic. When you're dealing with somebody who's left the Church and deliberately left the Church, you know, it may be a different situation. So that's why I'm saying I'm not an expert on this.
Ben, we'll have to leave it there. We'll have to say thank you for your call because there are lots and lots of folks on the line wanting to ask questions about the Catholic faith. That happens on Open Forum Day. We go now to Anonymous in Virginia. Anonymous, your question for Mark Brumley. Hi, Anonymous.
Hello.
Hi, you have a question for Mark Brumley?
Oh, okay, they didn't brief you on it.
No, what's your question for Mark?
There's a few of us that have this question, and I know it's widespread. A young adult who has a drinking problem and has a children under his care. And he's asking others to watch the baby while he goes to a function where they have a lot of drinking, and his intention is to have a lot of drink. And so if I or any of these women, we talk all the time about this, if we keep the children, we feel like we need to keep the children for the safety of the children. We know that if we keep the child, then he's, you know, he's free to drink. But if we don't keep the child, then we don't know if that child's going to be in danger if he goes to the party or whatever the function it is with the parent. So, you know, that as somebody was saying earlier, that if the person is in the state of mortal, that, you know, an alcoholic and all of that, you know, where Jesus says in the Bible they're not welcome in the kingdom of heaven, but when you get down to it, we don't really know the state of their soul between them and God.
So your question is whether you should watch the child?
Well, wondering what your thought was on that.
Okay. Mark?
Well, I can tell you what I do. If I thought the child's safety was at stake, I'd watch the child. If I thought that if I had some kind of relationship with the child, if it was my grandchild or my niece or my nephew or something like that, if I thought that the individual had other options for childcare that didn't jeopardize the child, I might be tempted to say, look, I nothing against your child. I love your child. I want the best for your child. But I also don't want to facilitate you getting drunk and going out and partying. Because I'm assuming that this is an instance where we have somebody with an alcohol problem. You know, I don't feel comfortable doing that. So you're going to have to have someone else take care of the child care part of this. So I think for me, it would depend upon whether I thought there were other options for the child, or I thought the child's safety would be jeopardized by not watching the child.
Yeah, I'm thinking in this particular instance that maybe we don't know any other option for that parent. That
right.
Maybe lacking common sense in that area.
Mm-hmm.
We, you know, as parents sometimes are asked to watch the children. And so we feel like, well, we probably should, you know, even though he has a drinking problem, we worry about the child's safety. So
right. For me, that would be the more important of the thing, the two things. From my perspective, you know, the guy who goes out and has a drinking problem, that's his problem. I care for him. I wouldn't want anything bad to happen to him, but it's his problem. He's making some choices there. Now, maybe he's got an addiction and his freedom is inhibited to some degree, but nevertheless, he's the moral subject. He's going out and doing what he's doing. The child is innocent in all of this, and I certainly would not want to make a decision about not wanting to be associated with the fellow's drinking that would jeopardize the child. If I could help the child, if I could do that, assuming I'm in a position to do that. That's just me.
Anonymous, thank you very, very much for that call. We go now to Nick in Midwest City, Oklahoma, listening on 97.3 FM. Nick, we might have to do one of those. You give us the question now, we give you the answer after the break. Let's see. Go ahead and give us the question. We'll see how we do.
All right. Appreciate taking my phone call. I'm going through RCIA and trying to wrap my head around this. If death is a result of sin, and the consensus is that Mary died, I'm having trouble understanding why she would die if she was protected from original sin and never sinned during her life.
Well, of course, it's an open question whether she died. But if she did die, and that's the probably nowadays the more common theological view, I would think that we would associate her death with the death of her son, just as Jesus died. Even though he didn't sin, he nevertheless was affected by
the world in such a way that when they nailed him to the cross, he wound up dying. He suffered and he died on the cross. And that was a free decision of love on his part. And I would assume that Our Lady, if she, at the end of her life, if she died physically, that she experienced that in a way that involved her associating her suffering and death with the suffering death of her son and being faithful to her son's mission of giving himself for the sins of the world. That's what would be my theological take on that.
Does that work for you, Nick?
Well, Jesus died as a sacrifice to take away the sin of the world, so I'm not sure how, and I'm assuming that Mary didn't die for the same purpose.
All right. I would say
all of Mary's suffering was associated with Jesus' suffering for the fulfillment of the same purpose.
Oh, we do have to go to this break, though. Nick will be right back with more Catholic Answers Live, open forum, right after this.
Hello, this is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Keep your dial tuned to Catholic Answers Live.
Just like the saints of the Counter-Reformation, our own souls are in constant need of reform, of reconversion to God and His will for us. We struggle with sin. We become distracted in prayer. We find it hard to be loving and easy to be selfish. In Reform Yourself, Sean McAfee shows you how these magnificent saints can be guides to your own personal transformation. We all need to reform our souls. Let the saints who reformed the church show you how. Order your copy of Reform Yourself today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did the Catholic Church add books to the Bible, or did Protestants remove 7 books from the Old Testament? In Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger, author Gary Machuda takes you on a fact-filled tour through the history of the Bible, revealing the whole story behind the lost books of the Protestant Old Testament. With the latest information, discourse on crucial issues, and a topical index, Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger is a book that belongs in the library of every serious student of Scripture. Order your copy of Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Tim Staples, Trent Horn, Cy Kellett, Chris Check, Carlo Broussard. Our on-fire lineup of speakers will inform and inspire your audience to grow in their Catholic faith. For more information on booking a Catholic Answers speaker for your event, visit CatholicAnswersSpeakers.com today.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
You know, I have a very hard time sometimes, and I'm so frustrated. I mean, frustrated. Somebody says, "How'd you do all this, Mother?" I say, "I didn't." And they look at me. Huh? The Lord did. God does everything. Without me, He said, "You do nothing."
For more information on Mother Angelica, visit Religious Catalog at EWTNRC.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, open forum. That's my favorite music of the week right there. I wish that was our music every day, but I don't know that I can get anybody to listen to me on that. I love the groovy Thursday open forum music, second hour. Mark Brumley is our guest. Mark is the president of the single largest publishing house in the universe.
In the known universe.
In the known. Well, we assume the unknown universe as well. But
yeah,
all that is slightly an exaggeration. I just want to say in case somebody
That's
reports
that.
Hyperbole. Yeah,
there.
I don't want someone to get in trouble with their mom for saying that. Mom, did you know? We were talking with Nick in Midwest City, Oklahoma,
yes.
and unfortunately, Nick dropped, and I think he probably assumed we were done with him. But especially because Nick is in RCIA, any further
yes.
His basic question is: if Mary's sinless, why does she die?
Right.
And was there any more you wanted to add to that, Mark, for Nick's?
And I was going to say that Mary, Our Lady, like Our Lord, came into the world
in a world where there's sin and things of that sort, sin and death, and they were affected by that. Not that they were sinful. They were not. They were holy and righteous and pure and all of that. But certainly the Lord chose to come into the world and redeem the world, and in a way that is bound up with the consequence of sin, which is death, to die. And Our Lady so identified herself with her son's mission that she also experienced death. If you take the theological tradition that she was not preserved from death before the assumption of Our Lady, but that she actually suffered death, that this would be something that she would choose in associating her life and everything that she did with the work of her son.
Nick, again, sorry we lost contact with you there. We do appreciate that, and God bless you. Congratulations on being in the RCIA, and may God be with you as you prepare to enter full communion with the Catholic Church. I know lots and lots of people are doing that. As a matter of fact, we probably should mention this more. If you're interested in entering the Catholic Church, even if you have not made up your mind, we have a process for that that happens at almost every parish. You just go by the parish and say, when does the RCIA group meet? And you can go. There's no obligation. You don't have to become Catholic because you came to the meeting. It's
RCIA stands for Rite of Christian Initiation for Adults.
Right. You just pay the $20,000 fee and you can come. No, wait. You don't have to pay any fee at all. You're welcome to come. I'm sorry. I don't know what's wrong with me today. Scott in Massillon, I hope, Ohio, listening on WILB 94.5 FM. Your question for Mark Brumley.
Guys, my question is, what's the Catholic understanding of anointed is? In my mind, it's to be set apart, but I have Pentecostal friends who use it a different way. I just kind of need to get clear on what they mean by anointed and the anointing, because they talk about having when someone comes into their church and they get like the anointing comes over them during a certain service or something. So the difference between the Catholic
and you'll find some Catholics, especially charismatic Catholics, who sometimes will talk in a way similar to how Pentecostals talk when it comes to the term anointing. Okay, anointing, obviously we're using a term that has to do with the application of oil to an individual. And we speak of Jesus as the Christ, he's the anointed one. We're not so much talking about him having had oil applied to him, but what the oil represents, the oil representing the gift of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is the anointed one. He's the one who is endowed in the maximal way with the Holy Spirit, and not only is he endowed, speaking in terms of his humanity, maximally with the Holy Spirit, but he is able to endow others with the Spirit. So that's why we speak of Jesus not only as the Christ, but as the one who anoints us, and we talk about especially the sacrament of confirmation, although anointing with oil is also associated with baptism. Baptism is primarily a washing with water, but there's also a bestowal of the Holy Spirit in baptism. And then there's also a strengthening of the Holy Spirit in confirmation, and oil is used in that. And oil is used in other sacraments of the Catholic Church as well. In fact, we speak of the anointing of the sick. Those are sacraments, but there are also sort of non-sacrament anointings. We might say they're sacramental in a lesser sense, where there's the use of oil to represent the Holy Spirit. And so oftentimes, because of this association through the sacramental anointing, through the New Testament's description of Jesus as being the anointed one, the one who gives the Spirit, who baptizes us in the Spirit, strengthens us and confirms us in the Spirit, there's an association of the term anointing with the Spirit. In a Pentecostal or charismatic context, what it means is, usually means, that someone is perceived as being operating under the guidance of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is especially active. So when someone, for example,
gets up and preaches in a dynamic way and minds and hearts are touched, sometimes a Pentecostal Christian or charismatic Christian will say that message was anointed or that person was anointed. And what they're meaning to suggest by that is that the Holy Spirit was operating in a very powerful way that was manifest in some form or another. Does that clarify things, Scott?
Sure. That sounds great.
Thank you, Scott. I appreciate that call. Open forum. Any question you've got on the life, the faith, the history of the Catholic Church is welcome. We go now to Michael in Houston, Texas, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Michael, your question for Mark Brumley.
Hi there. My question has to deal with Jesus and some of his statements and using hyperbole. In particular, in Matthew 5, 28, 29, and 30. And I was curious, in 5:28, it's where he talks about, you know, if you look at a woman lustfully, then you've committed adultery in your heart. And then I think in 29, it's where he says, you know, if your eyes cause you to sin, then pluck them out. And I know the second 5:29 is obviously hyperbole. Why is 5:28 not hyperbole? Thank you.
Well, before I answer that question, I have a question for you. Were you excited about the World Series last night?
A little bit. Oh, of course I was. I went to work late because of the World Series.
Oh, you celebrated a bit, did you, Michael?
Well, I stayed up and watched all the people celebrating and the interviews, and so yeah, we enjoyed it. It was very nice, very nice.
Well, I'm happy for Houston. The Astros played some good baseball. Okay, back to your question. I think there's a sense in which when we look at what the Lord says about looking at, if you look at a woman lustfully, you've committed adultery with her in your heart, I think there's a little hyperbole there. I don't think Jesus is intending us to suggest that merely looking at a woman lustfully is the equivalent of in your mind and heart contemplating the steps that would be necessary and envisioning the experience of actually committing adultery with the person you're looking at. I think what he means is that same attitude of lust that's present when you look lustfully at a woman is the attitude that's present when you desire to commit adultery. In other words, it's a disordered attraction to somebody, in this case, a woman. You are wanting to use that woman in a way to satisfy your desire. When you're looking at her in that way, there's an internal, interior process of misusing your desire, and you're finding this woman attractive, and you're treating her as an object of gratification. And that's the same spirit that's behind adultery. But that doesn't follow from that the Lord is meaning to be understood literally, it's the same as, it's of the same moral weight as if you had actually gone out and committed adultery with that woman. I think he means it's the same spirit or the same attitude that's behind it. So I wouldn't see that there's such a difference between what he says about lust and what he says about plucking out your eye. I think both of them are very... they have elements of hyperbole to make a point about an underlying attitude or value or outlook or interior decision.
How does that strike you, Michael?
Oh, sounds wonderful. Thank you so much.
Thank you very, very much. It is open forum today on Catholic Answers Live. Mark Brumley is our guest. Our number, 888-31-TRUTH. And Mark, may I just – I've often thought this about if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out in your hand and all that. Is there anything to this possible way of looking at it that, in fact, your eye doesn't cause you to sin, nor does your hand? I mean, that you're not – it's not possible. So Jesus is expressing an impossibility in order to make the point that that part of you that does cause you to sin is the part you need to cut out.
I think that puts it very well, Cy.
What? Yeah. We better take a break right there. We'll be right back with more after this on Catholic Answers Live.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live. It's October, and as we head to the end of the year, Catholic Answers is kicking off its annual winter sale in its newly redesigned online shop, with great discounts on all of the books, DVDs, CDs, ebooks, and MP3s that we carry. With great new releases on church history, scripture, Bible prophecy, and the saints, the shop at Catholic.com is once again your go-to place for solid Catholic resources, with a store-wide discount to boot. Just enter the promo code WINTER at checkout and you'll save 20% off your total purchase. That's right, 20% off the hundreds of great Catholic resources we have in our online store from now till the end of the year. To get those discounts, just go to shop.catholic.com. That's shop.catholic.com.
For All Souls Day today, the Church's lectionary gives 12 gospel options for Mass, because the gospel is mainly about our death and the eternal life Jesus gives us. Some Christians focus on one or two passages, like Romans 10:8. If you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. True, but salvation demands more. For example, John 3:5, unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Baptism is necessary for salvation. And in Matthew 7:21, it is not those who say, Lord, Lord, who will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father. And the most comforting, John 6:54, anyone who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I shall raise him up on the last day. May our beloved departed rest in peace. I'm Father Vincent Serpa for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Happy All Souls Day to you. Don't forget to say a prayer for those who await perfection in purgatory today, those who have died and gone before us, thanking God for them, and also praying for their quick release so that they may be with the Lord who they so long for. Now, even more than we are able to long for in this life. Our number, 888-318-7884, our guest, Mark Brumley, the head of the world's oldest publishing house, so old that they were the original publishers of the Egyptian Book of the Dead. Is that true?
Well, you have to ask Father Fessio, because that was before my time.
Okay, all right. Another case of hyperbole. Mike in Waterville, Ohio, listening on 89.7 FM Annunciation Radio. Your question for Mark Brumley.
Hi, thanks for all that you guys do. There's a Jehovah's Witness who has come to my house over the past few months on Saturday mornings, and I had very basic discussions, and everything he's talked about I would agree with, and to my understanding the Catholic Church would agree with as well. But he said this the last time he stopped, that he would like to bring me a book to read the next time he comes. And so as I've been thinking about it, I thought, you know, it would be nice if I had a book about the Catholic faith that I could give to him. And so I thought that the president of the largest publishing company and apparently oldest publishing company as well, according to Cy, would be able to help me out with that.
Well, if you want a book on Catholicism to give to a Jehovah's Witness, I mean, I would recommend something like Peter Crave's Catholic Christianity, because I think that's very popular. It covers the whole range of Catholic beliefs and sacraments and so on in a very accessible way. Okay, that's what I'd recommend for that person. If you would like to have a conversation that would explore some of the differences between Catholics and Jehovah's Witnesses, and there are important differences. I know your conversation, in your conversation with this Jehovah's Witness, differences may not have come up, but they are there, and they are significant. The most significant being that Catholics believe that Jesus Christ is true God and true man, and Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe that Jesus is divine. Now, that's a pretty big difference. If you're interested in pursuing that conversation, I would recommend a book by Jason Everett on Jehovah's Witnesses. And I think, Cy, during the break, we were talking about different resources that might be available on the subject of Jehovah's Witnesses, and there's some Catholic Answers resources that I'm less familiar with?
Well, probably the most helpful thing to do is just type in Jehovah's Witnesses at Catholic.com. You'll get a great deal of stuff. There's also we have a 20 Answers book, 20 Answers Jehovah's Witnesses. And that, it's simple and direct. It's 20 answers. And you can get that by going to shop.catholic.com. Okay, Mike?
All right. Thank you very much.
Thank you very much for your call. And I'm glad Mike got in the spirit of things and recognized Ignatius Press as the oldest and largest publisher in the history of the universe. We go now to Mike in Centennial, Colorado, listening on 1060 AM. Your question for Mark Brumley.
I've actually asked this question to people who have seen do this, and they've all told me that they don't know why they do it.
But I'm curious, what is it they're doing?
I'm just curious, why do some people, and they may, after making the sign of the cross, kiss their thumb?
Oh, kiss their thumb after they make this. I do that every once in a while. It's a way of expressing your devotion to the cross. So you've just made the sign of the cross. And just as you might, if you actually had a cross or a crucifix in your hand, you might kiss that crucifix or that cross to show your love for Christ, you know, because we, as Paul says, you know, we're not ashamed of the cross. We're not ashamed of the gospel of the cross. So we express our love for Christ and his sacrifice on the cross for us by kissing a crucifix, or after we've made the sign of the cross, kissing our thumb as a way of expressing our love for Christ and his death on the cross for us.
Okay.
Okay, yeah, it makes sense. I guess I see people do it. I've asked them why they do it, and they all said, well, I don't know why I do it. I just do it.
I'm really glad you asked, because I never knew the answer to that either, but it never formed into a fully formed question in my mind, so I'm happy to know that. Mark, thanks for helping us out with that. Let's go to Wayne in Taylor, Michigan, listening to EWTN on Sirius Satellite Radio, Channel 130. Wayne, your question for Mark Brumley.
Hi, I have a question about Medjugorje. And is it okay for a Catholic to go to Medjugorje? And more specifically, is it okay for the parish priest to lead a group to Medjugorje?
All right, I'm not an expert on Medjugorje. Here's my understanding of the current status of things with respect to the church and pilgrimages. Catholics certainly can go to Medjugorje. That's not a part of the world that's forbidden to Catholics, despite the fact that there's still controversy in the church about the status of the apparitions there, alleged apparitions there. With respect to parish priest, my understanding is that pilgrimages are not allowed, but parish priests can lead groups, like any group can go to Medjugorje or someplace like that. So my understanding then is, if so long as it's not sponsored as an official pilgrimage and the priest is there leading people on an official pilgrimage as part of his priestly duty, that it's not forbidden to Catholics to go to Medjugorje under those circumstances. The issue behind this may sound odd to people who are not up on this. The issue behind this is that the alleged apparitions there are under ecclesiastical review, and there have been some negative judgments locally about the claims of apparitions, and there's not been a final definitive judgment by the church. And so before there is such a final definitive judgment by the church is very wary of seeming to promote a site as if that approval had been given. So that's the idea behind it.
Wayne, thank you very, very much. I'm going to keep moving to try to get as many in as I can before the top of the hour. We go now to Freddie in Brentwood, New York, watching on YouTube Live. Thanks for joining us on YouTube. Freddie, your question for Mark Brumley.
Yes, good evening, sir. I have a question. I'm Catholic, and the mother of my children, she's Pentecostal. And my children has 10 and 11 years old. And she wants to baptize my children under his church. I want to baptize with my Catholic church. My question is about if this is real baptism and for salvation to my children in the future, or this is just a just something else to the churches out of the Catholic Church do that for convenience for them.
All right, Freddie. So, Mark, would baptism of his children in a Pentecostal church actually affect their salvation? Is it a real baptism?
Well, I have to ask the question, Freddie, whether you know whether the baptism administered in the Pentecostal church is administered in the Trinitarian name of in the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Do you know whether that's the case?
Yes, actually, I don't know if they use water or not. I mean, that's my question.
Okay.
I wasn't asking about
the use of water.
Right. So in order to answer the question, I need to know whether or not they use water and they use the words, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Those are essential elements to the sacrament of baptism. The church commits herself when those words are used and that matter is used and someone is baptized in that way with the intention to do what the church does. The church regards that as a baptism. Unless we can clarify whether or not that's what happened in this Pentecostal church, you know, it's difficult to answer the question, is this a valid baptism?
Freddie, would you be able to ask the church about how they baptize so you can make that determination?
Well, I just figure out that they just to represent, they present my children and on a podium, but I don't think they just use water for that. I'm not sure about it.
Okay.
But someone told me they just presented on the podium and just they give the name of the Father, but they don't use water anyway. I don't really know if they use water or not.
So if they're just having some sort of commitment ceremony or recognition of a commitment or an altar call or something like that, that would not be recognized by the Catholic Church as baptism.
Okay.
Okay, Freddie, thank you very, very much for that call. We go now to JC in Lafayette, Louisiana, listening to EWTN on 90.5 FM. JC, your question for Mark Brumley. Hi, JC. Are you there? Oh, hang on a second, JC. Maybe you're talking and I pushed the wrong button. JC, are you there?
Yes, I am.
I'm sorry. I did push the wrong button. Your question for Mark Brumley, probably as quickly as you can because we're short on time.
Right. I'm taking a high school morality class for my senior year, and my teacher said that shame was a form of pride, and I just kind of wanted to clarify that because, like, when you do something wrong, you're like, oh gosh, why did I do that? I know better. How is that really a form of hurt pride?
It isn't necessarily. Of course, it could be, but shame is just simply the reaction to an awareness that what one has done, that one has done something that's wrong, and that's actually a good thing. And in and of itself, now you can have excessive shame or inappropriate shame, but just simply being ashamed of having done something wrong isn't necessarily a sin of pride. It can be an expression of humility. You can the fact that you experience shame in having done something wrong says you have a sense that you shouldn't act this way and that you did act this way, and that's why you're ashamed of it. So now, of course, there can be people who are proud and arrogant and therefore react with shame even at the slightest thought that they are regarded by others as having done something less than perfect. That's a distortion of a healthy sense of shame, and that's something that could be, as I say, it could be rooted in pride. But it's not necessarily rooted in a sinful pride. Again, we make a distinction between an appropriate pride, which values the good that is in oneself, that's really there, from an inappropriate pride, which doesn't acknowledge that the good that we have has a source outside ourselves. So just as there can be misunderstandings of shame, there can be misunderstandings of pride. I hope that helped.
JC, I hope that helps you because we have got to go. Mark Brumley. president of Ignatius Press. Thank you so much for taking the time with us this hour. It's always a pleasure, Mark. Tomorrow, a couple of fascinating hours. I hope you will join us for a great Friday show. We have Dr. Carrie Gress will be here to talk about Mary and the Modern Woman. I am looking forward to that. The other one, Douglas Beaumont will be here to talk about sola fide, sola scriptura. And that means by faith alone and by scripture alone. Am I correct? We'll see you then, God willing, on Catholic Answers Live.